Galatians 2, verse 16 again. Wonderful text. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And so, Father, we are so thankful to be in that group, to be named in that group, to not just know about the doctrine of justification, but to indeed be justified. It is a blessed thought. And that You don't just justify us, but You sanctify us. And then in that sanctification, You make us more like this one who delights in us. And Lord, we thank You for that. And we want to delight all the more in Him. And Lord, He's such a worthy Savior to be preached, a worthy Savior to be believed, a worthy Savior to be followed. Lord, exalt Him in this hour. Lord, bless Your Word. Lord, help me to preach it. Help us to hear it. Help us to rejoice in it. Change our lives with it. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And so in our last message, we were seeking to answer our first of three questions. You know, what does Paul mean in using this term justified? And I sought to answer that, explaining what it means and what it doesn't mean. As justification has seen its fair share of false explanations in recent years. Let me just once again assert that justified, the term Paul uses here, justified here is a legal term, meaning to acquit one of guilt and to render one as righteous. Biblically speaking, it's a legal verdict. Declaring guilty people as guiltless and declaring them as righteous. It's phenomenal. And so we spent the bulk of our time exposing the false notions of justification and Catholicism and this new perspective of Paul in our last message. And at the end of the day, both of those are very similar, we saw, in that they tie justification to human works. No matter what they say, that's what they end up doing. And ultimately lead to denying the very important... you start messing with justification. What I was pointing out last time is it leads to denying some very fundamental truths that are central to Christianity in Christ's atonement. Namely, penal substitution, imputation, which we talked about too last time. And so now we're going to seek to answer the second question. What does Paul mean when using this phrase, works of the law? And all these questions are derived at this new perspective, attacking this verse from top to bottom. I mean, we're looking at these three phrases because we're being told now these don't mean what they've always meant. And this is important because that's just only increasing. These lies are only expanding. In the simple reading of verse 16, it's very apparent that Paul is contrasting works of the law with faith. I mean, I trust we see that, right? We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith. You see that? The not but contrast there. And then again, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Again, we see this contrast, right? In order to be not. Paul is setting up the works of the law in contrast to faith. I mentioned this, I don't know which message it was, I think when we first started looking at this section, that this phrase, works of the law, occurs six times in Galatians. Always in reference to justification, always in reference to our union, saving union with Christ. Three times right here in verse 16. Outside of Galatians, it only shows up twice. Twice in Romans. We're going to look at that later. Douglas Moo says that the phrase does not appear in the Septuagint or anywhere in pre-Christian Greek. So it seems that Paul here is kind of coining his own phrase in using this phraseology of works of the law. Now, this phrase could be understood to mean works prescribed by the law, or it could be understood to be saying works done in obedience to the law. Just reading the original language. But because of its context, and the fact Paul is making a threefold distinction between human doing and human believing in verse 16, it seems rather clear that what he means by this phrase, works of the law, is works done in obedience to the law, or doing what the law requires. Since Paul uses this phrase three other times in Galatians, I want us to briefly look at how he uses them. Galatians 3:2, he says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, what is indicative to the reception of the Holy Spirit? I mean, what happens when someone is born again? When they receive the Holy Spirit, they're born again, right? That's what happens. When they're converted, when they're brought from darkness to light, when they're saved, what happens? They receive the Holy Spirit. And it's done so how? By works of the law or by faith? Well, it's obvious the answer is faith. It's a rhetorical question. And then Paul hits him again with a rhetorical question in verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Again, the obvious answer, faith, not works of the law. And then in verse 10, Paul says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.'" Notice now the words "rely on." And at the end of the verse, "do them." Rely on, do them, works of the law. It's very evident Paul is speaking of a reliance upon law keeping in order to obtain one's justification before God. In fact, he immediately affirms that in the next verse. "Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law." Now, you don't have to turn there yet. We're going to in a little bit. But the two times it shows up in Romans is Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And then in verse 28, Paul says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So both times Paul refers to works of the law in Romans, he's also speaking of it as it relates to justification. Affirming there also that no human being will ever be justified by works of the law. No one, ever. Now, you've heard me mention this several times, that the three areas of Jewish law-keeping that show up in this letter are the areas of circumcision, the Sabbath, and dietary laws. And I've referred to them as boundary markers. And that's actually a phrase that's used by the New Perspective people. I happen to think it's a good term. It's a good way to describe the external practices that mark the Jews as distinct from those who weren't Jews. And let me just say to that, not everything the New Perspective people have to say is heretical. I don't want to give that impression. I mean, that's important to know. Yes, they most horrifically err in the most central doctrine to Christianity, leaving me nothing really charitable to say regarding that. But we need to be careful not to throw the baby, the proverbial baby, out with the bathwater, so to speak. And I say that because I have no problem acknowledging and even using the term boundary markers, even though it comes from them, or identity markers. I mean, I guess that's the baby in the scenario I would be keeping. However, we need to be tossing out the dirty water of our new perspective friend's suggestion that the works of the law here only refers to those boundary markers. That's their take on this phrase. They would argue that the emphasis of the phrase "works of the law" is on law, not on works. In fact, E.P. Sanders, using his revisionist history of first century Judaism, claims, as I pointed out last week, that first century Jews did not believe in works righteousness. And Sanders coins the phrase covenantal gnomism. meaning that Jews believed they entered into the covenantal blessings of God by God's grace, not law, but remained in those covenantal blessings by their obedience, their obedient observance of Torah. That's how they remained in those covenantal blessings. Well, not just Sanders. I mean, all his disciples following, done, right? They all argue that first century Judaism was a grace-based religion. Which is where this thing really gets muddled up. Really does, in my opinion. Because they assert that this, based on the numerous writings, again, of secular first century Jews that speak about grace. Which is really quite remarkable, because we can look back at centuries old writings of Catholics and even today, and they talk about grace all the time. I can even find Mormons using that terminology often. But what do they actually mean by the term? What do they mean by grace? And it turns out when you boil it all down, the New Perspective folks mean the very same thing that Catholics and Mormons mean when they say the term grace, because they define covenantal gnomism to mean you get in by grace, but you stay in by your works. That falls right in line with Catholicism and Mormonism. Now, they wouldn't say it like that, but that's essentially what they assert. Their idea of grace is one of God's electing favor being towards the Jews simply by birth, by virtue of being born a Jew. Peter, we were never justified by the law, but by birth. That's what Peter's saying there, right? Made the covenant people of God by birth. They say mainstream Judaism understood themselves to already be right with God by virtue of the covenant God made with them. Being born into this grace, God's grace. Now, the law, while it wasn't a means of getting saved, they say it becomes the prescribed means by God of staying saved or staying in the covenant. And that view seems to completely overlook some very important things taught in Scripture. Now, obviously, yes, one that was brought into the covenant blessings of God when being born. You were brought into the covenant blessings of God if you were born into a Jewish home. You were under the old covenant and you were circumcised. That did make you a part of the covenant people of God. In that old physical people group covenant, it did. But that did not make you intrinsically righteous before God. Paul makes that very clear to us in Romans 9, doesn't he? Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's the revelation there. In fact, most didn't. Paul's making a distinction there between that which is physical and that which is spiritual. Suggesting just because you were or are born a Jew, that does not make you righteous before God. It doesn't even necessarily make you a child of Abraham. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but Paul's going to make that argument later on. True children of Abraham, Paul says, are those made so by faith, not by birth. This idea of covenantal gnomism just breeds confusion, because it tends to confuse that which is physical with that which is spiritual. I mean, it'll talk about God's grace extended to all, putting everyone in this blanket of God's grace by birth, by virtue of just being born, and therefore God's righteousness is upon you. You're all right with God. But Paul would say in his first letter to the Corinthians, remember what Paul said in that letter, speaking of the Jews dwelling in the covenant blessings of God, those Jews? 1 Corinthians 10:5, he says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Well, that's not grace as I understand it in Scripture. I mean, grace equals favor, not destruction. Now, were God's people saved by grace under the old covenant? Absolutely they were. They were. A genuine child of God was and always has been saved by grace through faith. That's how man has always been spiritually restored to their Creator. Throughout salvation history, from the beginning of time, that's been the case. That was the case with Noah. That was the case with Abraham. And that's been the case with every single heaven-bound Jew since. And for every Gentile. What these new perspective folks fail to take into account is, one, no one's a Jew who's merely one outwardly. Paul tells us that, right? But a true Jew is one inwardly. And Paul goes on and says that, and that praise belongs to God, not to man. God makes true Jews, not men. God alone makes people true Jews. So that's the first thing that seems to escape this perspective. And secondly, you know, as the Israelites defected from the Lord and were given over to their enemies, they became very much corrupted in their understanding of God, believing lies. They had false prophets galore. And over the process of time, they started turning their own Jewishness and all the privileges that afforded as some kind of inherent basis for their acceptance before God. I think what gets missed in all this Second Temple Judaism and First Century Judaism talk is the fact that during the period of between those two testaments, those 400 years of silence, Jews had been actively promoting and elevating oral Torah, which eventually became the Mishnah and the Halakha. Those came into writings, and Jews were expected to follow them. This is extra biblical laws that were being added by the Jews, which no doubt significantly contributed to the kind of self-righteousness we see in the New Testament. This works righteousness mindset that Jesus hits head on in his ministry. Don't we find him time and time again? I mean, if Jesus is not performing miracles, if he's not teaching, it seems like he's directly attacking self-righteous men who are trusting their Jewish heritage and their faithful performance of Torah. Isn't that what we find in the New Testament? Isn't that what we find in the Gospels? That so clearly stands out in the Pharisee and the tax collector we looked at last week in Luke 18. And that would so clearly represent what Paul means when he coins this phrase, works of the law. Jesus does not tell that parable as just some random, out-of-touch, non-applicable parable. It was a parable very much aimed at a general mindset of the people he was speaking to, particularly the religious elite. These folks were very much banking their eternal souls on Torah-keeping merit. We see that there in Luke 18, do we not? They were. I'm sorry, I'm going to take Jesus' word over against some guy who thinks no higher of the Holy Spirit than that he would keep his church in the dark for a millennia plus on some doctrine that's most central to Christianity. I mean, how about Paul's own testimony? Philippians 3, this is Paul's testimony about his religion in Judaism. You listen to this. Philippians 3, 3 through 7. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Are there people here that, what's this expression of confidence in the flesh? If there isn't any in that day. Circumcised the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to his zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, whatever obedient law-keeping I had, I counted it as loss, utter dung for the sake of Christ. Paul was addressing an audience in who he's writing here of people that were putting their self-confidence in their works, in their religious performance, their heritage, their works. I mean, we can't miss that, can we? So the new perspective folks, what they do is they downplay the word works in this phrase, works of the law. And it's totally predicated on how convinced they are that works righteousness was not a first century issue. Oh, they didn't think that way because they were all under grace, they'd say. Really? Where do we find that in the Old Covenant? Where do we even find such language in the Old Covenant? We don't. It doesn't exist. Again, how about Jesus' testimony of Judaism in that day, of the Pharisees he addressed? Matthew 23. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land and make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Does that sound like people under grace to you? Jesus called them children of the devil. He does it in more places than this. In the New Testament, or the New Perspective people, would interpret Galatians 2:16 here as Paul simply saying the Gentiles don't have to observe or perform boundary marker laws of Judaism in order to stay in the covenant. That's how they interpret this passage. This is just Paul repudiating the need for Gentiles to follow the laws that were intended for Jews. Now, that's most certainly true, but that's not what Paul means here in the expression works of the law. Clearly, this is something far more significant than Paul just saying Gentiles don't have to observe Jewish laws and be part of the covenant community along with the Jews. Paul sees something far, far deeper here. Again, I remind us, go back to the beginning of this letter. In the beginning of this letter, Paul is pronouncing anathemas on people. Not because it's just some surface level thing, it's kind of some social, ecclesiastical ramifications. No, but because Peter's response here has gospel root ramifications. Paul sees this as compromising the truth of the gospel. That's what he says there. That's the concern. Yes, I would agree that the Judaizers were not focused on justification. That didn't seem to be the case at all. They weren't concerned about that in Galatia. They were simply suggesting to the Gentiles that we think faith in Christ is good. It's very important. It's essential. Yes, we need to trust Christ. He's the Messiah that's come. Put our faith in Him. But you see, you also need to add these Jewish boundary markers in order to be complete. That seems that what was going on. But the problem they fail to see is Paul sniffs that right out. Paul sniffs that, and immediately he made the connection. This is a justification issue. This attacks the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why he talks anathema language. So what Paul means by using this phrase, works of the law, is just that. Works of the law. Works means works. Law means law. Doing what the law required to be done. Paul is reminding Peter here, Pete, you know a person's not justified. We know that. You and I know that. A person's not justified. That is, we're not provided a right standing before God by works of the law. That is, by way of law-keeping integrity. That's not the factor. That doesn't factor into our justification. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Peter was doing? I mean, he's resorting back to law keeping here and at the table here by separating himself. And by doing so, giving the impression to the Gentiles and to the circumcision party that such law keeping was essential. In what way essential? Well, we don't know for sure exactly what was going through Peter's mind, or the circumcision party for that matter, or the Gentiles. We sure know what Paul was thinking, don't we? Essential in terms of being justified before God. That's where Paul took this. Sure, Peter himself, he wasn't doing this out of some works righteousness complex. Peter wasn't confused in that way. He knew whom he had believed and was persuaded that Jesus had paid it all. His sin debt was on the Lord Jesus. He was free and clear in a right standing with God. That Jesus was the end of the law for righteousness for Peter. He knew that. But by caving into the peer pressure of the circumcision party, who were all too geared towards external religion, very much works righteousness oriented, Peter was communicating by his actions that faith in Christ was not enough for these Gentiles. At the same time, only strengthening this false notion of the circumcision party that Gentiles needed to become like Jews in order to be truly right with God. And I don't care what N.T. Wright and all the other let's change the perspective because that's the cool thing to do now, experts have to say. How about what does Scripture say? Let's look and see what Scripture says. Whether or not let's have Scripture tell us whether or not there was a works righteousness mindset in the first century. I think we've already seen it, but I want you to turn to Romans 4. Romans 4. Seems pretty apparent to me. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, what? Why is Paul talking about works? These people weren't works-minded at all. Why? What are you doing, Paul? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Now, why on earth is Paul appealing to the Romans here that justification is solely on the basis of faith and not on works? If his audience has no works righteousness application whatsoever. I mean, doesn't Paul realize first century Jews, they didn't struggle with this? Paul's very example of receiving a gift set in contrast to working for wages. I mean, the whole point of that is it has a spiritual application. One that would have been clearly communicated and understood and most applicable to the ones he wrote. David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Paul quotes David, who apparently long ago, he understood this. He understood God counts his people righteous apart from works. David certainly knew that. And we know that didn't apply to all Jews. We looked at those previous verses that I already referenced. There could be more that could be referenced. I was just listening this week to Deuteronomy. And you recall Moses in his final words there to the Israelites. They're getting ready to cross the Jordan. And he said, you're going to go into the land of the Anakim, and you're going to take that land, you're going to possess it. But you're going to do so not because of your righteousness, because I'm going to destroy your enemies. That's how you're going to do it. You're going to defeat them based on because of me, not because of you. Israel's inheritance was never on the basis of what they did. It was never on their merit, on their righteousness. It was solely on the basis of what God did for them. And even when they were just about to inherit the promised land, we find a hint of their own tendency to think more of their own doing versus God's doing. If they weren't, then why would the Lord even bring that to their attention? We get over there and I give you that land. Don't be thinking you did this. This is all me. What's about to happen? It'll have nothing to do with you. So don't confuse my blessings with such thinking, period. But look up at verse 28 in chapter 3. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Paul sets this comment up by beginning the letter to the Romans, exposing the universal idolatry of all human beings, both Jew and Gentile. Both are guilty before God. Both are wretched in His sight. And to underscore all of our wretchedness, including Jews, he begins posing this question in verse 9 of chapter 3. Let's read this. Chapter 3, Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's God's assessment of your best and my best. But man, you talk to mankind, I don't care who you talk to, you go into prisons and they'll tell you how good they are. Oh yeah, I slaughtered 3 people, but you know, I got a good heart. People seriously believe they're good people. The Bible says otherwise. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. This is just a small glimpse of it. This list could go pages. Their throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Oh, that I had a megaphone to scream that into the streets of this world. There's no fear in this country. Not of God. It wouldn't be where it's at if there was. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who's under the law? All of us. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. We're all guilty. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And so what does the devil do? Sets up 4,199 different religions where you got to do something. You got to do some work to pacify God. No human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law. Since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. With these words, Paul sets up what I believe to be the clearest and most glorious explanation of the gospel in Scripture. And we're going to read it. But I want you to know that Paul's explanation of the gospel is sandwiched between him emphasizing that justification for both Jews and Gentiles is not based on works of the law. He says that in verse 20, and he says it again in verse 28. Now let's read this. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. I mean, right there, reducing works of the law to simply mean boundary markers doesn't even seem to fit the context. It doesn't fit the context here, how Paul's using the term. Especially seeing how Paul references law and prophets here. A phrase that's used to refer to the whole Scripture, the whole Old Testament. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is the guilty verdict hanging over the heads of all humanity. Guilty, short of glory, no glory. Oh, man may think he has cause to glory before other men, but not before God. Not at all. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, this gift of grace that God gives, it's not through birth. It requires redemption. And not just any redemption. It requires the redemption of one by the name of Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation, he says there in verse 25. And that is, Jesus appeased, he satisfied the wrath of God that was due sin. Your sin and my sin. Jesus satisfied God's wrath. That's what that word propitiation means. How did he do that? How could God satisfy the wrath of God for everybody's sin that's going to be in the kingdom of glory? By his blood. That's why we remember his blood every week. By his blood. To be received not by works, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. You see, Christ had to die because the sin of God's people had to be dealt with. People who think God, why doesn't God just sweep it under the rug? People that think that way, that think that's a possibility, and we've heard it asserted, they don't understand God. They don't understand the Scriptures. Such a move by God would completely be inconsistent with His nature, with His justice. In crushing His Son, God avoids any charge of unrighteous mercy. God can have mercy on whoever He wants because of Jesus. In Jesus' sin-bearing death, God paved the way for any sinner who humbles himself and lays hold of Jesus Christ by faith. Any sinner. Any sinner can have all their sin debt removed. I don't care what your sin is. All of it removed in a moment. Just like Nahum coming out of those waters. Boom. Gone. The leprosy gone. It's a picture. It's a picture of what Christ does for sinners. That record of debt gets canceled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for all those who trust Him. It's a wonderful gospel. Only a hardened heart could refuse that. Why would you refuse such a thing? Verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just, here it is, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He punishes the sinner in Jesus being made sin and awards a righteous standing to those who repent and bow to His Lordship. He does that by imputing our sins to the Lord Jesus. And we receive His righteousness as a believing sinner, believing upon His atoning work, putting our confidence in His blood and His righteousness alone. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean in Jesus' name. In short, our salvation, our justification, and the righteousness of God that we receive in it, it's all God's doing. It's none of man's doing. And you get across, you get any kind of other interpretation of Scripture, and notice it's always the case when it strays from truth, places it on the glory on man, the responsibility upon man, the doing upon man. It's always man-centered. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? Paul anticipates that. It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? Because of something we do? Because of our merit? Because of our law keeping? Because of our effort, our achievement? No. By the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. See it sandwiched there? God declaring us righteous on the basis of faith completely removes the legs of any who would seek to stand boasting in self-achievement. In fact, the whole point of the law is to expose the reality that man is totally depraved. Through and through. In fact, Spurgeon says totally depraved. It's an insufficient adjective for how depraved we really are. Through and through. And utterly, we're utterly bankrupt of any righteousness. God regards our righteousness in the Old Testament. It's pretty graphic language. A menstrual cloth. That's the best we can come up with. Anybody wanting to boast in their goodness and what, Lord, look what I got. Well, that's how God sees it. Nobody's wanting to see that. Not even man. Part of sin's stain is the pride in man seeking to prove otherwise. Paul clearly tells us that's exactly what the Jews sought to do. Achieve a righteousness by the works of the law. Let's go to Romans 9. This really shows up here. Romans 9. In verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Listen to this. How did they pursue it? But as if it were based on works. And we're supposed to believe there was no works righteousness oriented mindset at all. Yet Paul clearly tells us. They're seeking to achieve a righteousness based on their works. The inspired apostle says it very clearly, very plainly right here. No works righteousness in Judaism? According to Paul, it's exactly what they were seeking to do. Verse 32, continuing. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. I'm afraid that's what's happening here. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Verse 1 of chapter 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved." Well, why aren't they saved, Paul? I thought they were all basking in the covenant blessings of God. The covenantal nomism blessings, the electing grace of God by virtue of being born a Jew. Isn't that the case, Paul? Well, Paul says in verse 2, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." You know, their heritage has given them some kind of zeal. "But not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Wait, what? Jews were seeking to establish or achieve their own righteousness? You sure, Paul? Because old Rabbi Moshe Joseph down the road there, he says that the first century Jews are not pursuing that. Not at all. Clearly they were. But here's the answer for Christ. Here's the answer for all. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And we'll certainly be visiting that verse again as we continue through this study in Galatians. But as I wrap up here, the irony of the new perspective, folks, minimizing works in the phrase works of the law, is they turn right around and say, "Oh yeah, by the way, you must maintain your covenant status by, you know, performing your good works before God." You know, those good works that will become the basis of your justification when you reach judgment, those good works. And such is the theology of the new perspective on Paul. I'll take the old perspective. Or the real perspective, rather. Actually, there's nothing new about the perspective, to be honest with you. It's exactly the same perspective every single religion on the face of the earth holds to, except true Christianity. Placating a God by way of human effort. They all do. Everyone does, except true Christianity. Well, besides proving from Scripture that works righteousness was an actual Jewish problem, which we've done, holding that perspective, you know, holding a perspective that's fixed on first century Judaism, in one way kind of assumes that the Scripture's audience is solely intended for that century. Right? Yeah, I recognize. Were these real letters? Is this a real letter? Yes, this is a real letter. That's a real letter of Paul. That's a real letter of John. These are all real letters written to real people in a specific time. That's true. Absolutely true. But they're written to a larger audience, if you believe this book's inspired. An audience that far extends that day. And I don't care what century you find yourself in, if you're in Cain's century or Jesus' century or our century, this is what's going to be true of every one of them. There's this common thread runs throughout the ages. Human beings, since the fall, ever boasting, ever promoting, ever trusting in their own works, their own righteousness. This isn't a 16th century problem or a first century problem. It's a fallen human flesh problem. It's a problem for everybody. It's the poison of our sinful inheritance. We think so little of sin and so highly of ourselves, we actually convince ourselves that we can impress God with a life well lived. We do. That's how deceived we can be. That our good intentions can somehow erase a very bad record and cover up over this our imperfect, sin-stained heart. In fact, somehow we so foolishly reason that because we know nobody's perfect on earth, that somehow it makes us and all of our imperfections acceptable to God. I don't know how we make that leap of logic, but when in all actuality, all we are is perfectly fit for hell. That's it. That's what the Bible tells us. We're condemned before God. Christ is the only hope. I like how Tom Schreiner sums up Galatians 2:16. He says, Jews are saved in the very same way as Gentiles. We're not saved by doing, but by believing. We're not saved by achieving, but by receiving. Not by merit, but by faith. Praise God. And so I ask you, sin-filled rebel of God, why are you still trusting in your sin-stained efforts, your righteousness? Why are you trusting in what you do? Why are you content to perish in your pride? That's what keeps people from the cross. It's pride. See, the gospel, what the gospel does, it humbles man. And if the gospel ever humbles you, you're never going to be saved. That's what it requires. Because no man is going to boast in God's sight. But Jesus made a way. Yes, even for the proudest of men and women and children. Jesus paved the way for you. There's life for a look at the Savior. I love the Old Testament scene there of God sending out the fiery serpents. That's what we all deserve, is the fiery serpents. God was to release fiery serpents in here and kill us all. We deserve it. And He gave them what they deserve. But you know what? He had mercy in the midst of it. Moses, go make this bronze serpent. Set it on a pole. You think anybody was boasting about their ability to see it? Because you know what? People that were just preoccupied with their snake bite and refused to look up, they died. They perished. Moses said, all you got to do is look at that snake on that pole. There's your hope. Just look. Believe it. Trust it. Just look. Lay it all upon. Look at the snake. Jesus uses that illustration. I'm going to be lifted up like that. Everybody who looks to me will be saved. Heal from something far greater than a snake bite. Heal your never dying soul. Take away the poison of sin. As far as the east is from the west, cast into the sea of my forgetfulness. Yes. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's true, but you'll never be saved by your human works. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't have any respect for your best efforts and attempts. It's futile. It's futile. But Jesus' work is what we need. We're not saved by our works, but we are saved by Christ's works. So I urge you, maybe in James' message this morning, God might have pricked your heart. Maybe there's some hidden sin and deceit that you've been bearing. Bring it to the cross. Bring it to the Savior. He bore that sin on the tree, in His body, on that tree, for the likes of you. You do your soul no goodwill by holding on to your sin. By your pride keeping it back. Well, if I expose this thing, then I'm this and this and this is going to happen. All those are lies from the devil. Your soul will get saved. Right? Exposing your deceit and coming out into the light and knowing the freeness and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's glory. And all that sin that we've held on to, that has beaten us and has been a burden over our back, just like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, it just comes falling off. And you look back at it, you're just like, what on earth was I thinking? What was that? That's what sin does. Deceives. Let it go. Come to Christ today. Come to the Lord Jesus, this one who justifies guilt. This is a room full of guilty sinners justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. We got nothing to boast in but Christ. We urge you to come to Him today. And so, Father, we can't save sinners, but You can. And we're thankful for this precious gospel. And Lord, we want to know it, and we want to defend it. And when men stand up and say it's something other than what it is, God, give us grace to tenaciously hold on and defend this precious gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask You to have mercy. We ask it in His name. Amen.